So please turn back with me to Mark chapter 2, that's page 883 of the Church Bible. We've seen previously that Mark wants to show us who Jesus is, and he does so by showing us the great works of the Lord Jesus. What Mark is telling us is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's the most wonderful good news, for it tells us that our eternal blessing and salvation comes through the work of the one who is both fully God and fully human. We saw in chapter 1 that the people were being prepared for their Messiah by John the Baptist. And that before Jesus began his ministry in earnest, he had to be baptized and he was tested in the wilderness. We also saw something of his early ministry, the calling of his first disciples, and some of his initial miracles. And most importantly, we saw something of his message, which is summarized for us in verse 15 of chapter 1. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus proclaimed that he would bring the kingdom of heaven, and he would bring his people into that kingdom. To benefit from the gospel, we need to truly believe it and repent, and base our whole lives on the good news that Jesus will save us from our sins, if we will but repent and put our faith in him. The authority with which Jesus taught astonished his hearers, and they realized that he didn't speak like the scribes and other teachers of that time. Recently, obviously, we've been celebrating Christmas, the birth of our Lord Jesus. And I trust that through that time, we've been reminded that Jesus came into this world to save his people from their sins. I would put it to you that only the Messiah could perform the great miracles and teach as he did. The gospel message is repeated for us in chapter 2, as we see there a double miracle. We see the calling of Levi or Matthew. Jesus reaches out to those rejected by society as sinners, and he again demonstrates his authority through his teaching regarding fasting and the Sabbath. I want us this evening just to focus on the first 12 verses of chapter 2, and my title is Jesus Forgives a Paralytic. These verses very much focus on the source of true forgiveness. As usual, I'll work through verse by verse, and I'll split the passage into three. Firstly, let's look at Jesus preaching the word in verses 1 to 4. At the end of chapter 1, after the healing of the leper, we're told that the fame of Jesus spread so much that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places. Well, at the beginning of chapter 2, we are told he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. This may have been the home of Peter's mother-in-law, which has been mentioned previously, or it could have been Jesus' own family home, if, as many believe, they had relocated from Nazareth. Yet, despite the passage of time, people thronged again when they knew that Jesus was there. They came inside the house, they were outside of the house, so much so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. They came because they knew that Jesus was a remarkable teacher and that God worked powerful miracles through him in ways that had never been seen before. But Jesus was not there to impress the people or just to heal those who had diseases. The end of verse 2 tells us he preached the word to them. That was his priority, and it should be our priority, to teach and to preach the word. The word that's translated there as preach has the idea of teaching, because often it is rendered as told or said. We know his teaching was remarkable because, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 22, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He could do so because, as John tells us, he is the Word, or Logos, which became flesh, the very embodiment of God's message to us. For he is God and the author of the Scriptures. He preached the written Word of God, the Scriptures, not the thoughts of previous rabbis. And that's what we should focus upon. We shouldn't be focusing upon ourselves or mere human thoughts. We lose all authority if we do that. The only authority that a preacher has is that which is found in the Scriptures, for they are the words of God. They are the authority. They're God's inspired, authoritative words, and in them we find the words of eternal life. Paul told Timothy that he was to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So we need to proclaim and hear God's word, that we and others might be transformed by it. I wonder, why did you come to church tonight? Some people perhaps come to be entertained, to enjoy their favourite hymns, or to meet with friends. Shouldn't we rather come primarily to worship God and to hear what God has to say to us through his word? I wonder, do we come with eagerness and attentiveness like this crowd that were crowding in to the home where Jesus was in Capernaum? Or do we come with a degree of reluctance and feeling, well, it's just our duty to come? There were so many there that they could not all be received. Such was their appetite and enthusiasm for Christ's message. We're not told precisely what Jesus was teaching on this occasion, but surely it was more of what he had been proclaiming already throughout the synagogues of Galilee, that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And that must remain our key message, that we can enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, by turning from our sins and putting our faith and trust in Christ and his perfect work upon the cross. Now, on this occasion, the Lord's teaching was interrupted by five men. One of them, as we read, was paralyzed, and his four friends were carrying him. They were determined to come to Jesus, despite the doorway being blocked. So they go around the crowd, up to the roof, and they remove some of the dried tiles so they can let him down in front of Jesus. So we move on, secondly, to the account where Jesus forgives the sinner in verses 5 to 7. I'm sure that the man was brought for physical healing. But he received something far better and more profound, the deep healing of forgiveness. Verse 5 says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Or that could be rendered, your sins are dismissed. This man is called son by Jesus, showing the love and tenderness of our Lord for a needy man, addressing him as if he were a dear child. That's the way that he relates to those in need. At the time, the age difference may not have been that great, but such was his love for this needy man. Now, we know that from the rest of the Gospels that the people at this time often assumed that physical or mental illness was a result of some sin that the individual had committed. But we know from the teaching of Jesus that that was not his view. Rather, that people's suffering was often the result simply of the general curse upon mankind because of our fall into sin, rather than a particular personal sin. Jesus then has this love for this individual, and he sees this man who has been brought by his friends seeking to be healed, and Jesus wants to heal him, but he wants to do something far greater than that. Notice that Jesus saw their faith. It was demonstrated by their efforts, but also because Jesus could see into their hearts. Scripture makes it clear that physical healing is not necessarily linked to personal faith of the needy person. However, forgiveness of sins does depend on true personal faith. We read in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By grace we are saved through faith, and this paralyzed man had faith. The depth of his understanding we don't know, but surely he realized from what Jesus had been teaching and doing that Jesus was God's Messiah. He was the one who was bringing salvation, bringing the kingdom of God into this world. And this man repented and believed in the gospel. Whatever he believed about Jesus, I would also suggest that he believed himself to be a sinner, basically someone who is basically bad rather than basically good, and thus unable to save himself. I wonder, has each one of us here tonight seen that same thing and realized that we cannot save ourselves? Have we seen the same thing about the Lord Jesus and believed in him? The man's greatest need was for forgiveness from the penalty of his sin. Jesus would later say in Mark 9, it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Or as Paul says in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So our physical circumstances are secondary to our spiritual state. But the spirit of our age, I suggest to you, is to live for ourselves for the few years of this life and to ignore eternity. But Jesus also said in Mark 8, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So Jesus dealt with the man's greatest need. But what he said provoked controversy, and we see that in verses 6 and 7. Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" We see from these verses the blindness of these scribes, despite their religious zeal and knowledge. To them, Jesus was just this man, with a lowercase m, as it were. Yes, he was fully a man. He even called himself the Son of Man. But they should have realized that he wasn't just a man, but he was the Son of Man and the Son of God. 100% man and 100% God at the same time. They should have realized that from his teaching and his works, but they were blind. How about each one of us? Have we seen who Jesus really is, and that he is far more than just a good man? I wonder, how would you explain his miraculous works? The scribes did get one thing right though. Only God can forgive sins, for ultimately all sin is against him. As David said to God in Psalm 51, after his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." So if sin is primarily against God, putting us in his debt, then only God can forgive that debt. He is the lawmaker. He is the judge. So only he has the authority to forgive. He can forgive because of who he is, and because through Jesus he has provided redemption and justification. He can declare someone righteous because Jesus has paid the penalty for his people's sins. And so the righteousness of Jesus can be imputed to those who put their trust in him. Now we should be willing and actually do forgive those who sin against us. But unlike God, we can't take away a person's sin as far as the east is from the west. We can't forgive their offense against God. The best that we can do is to declare with Paul, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Jesus also taught that true forgiveness only comes from God. We have that in his model prayer, which we said earlier, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." We also see it in his teaching. In one of his parables in Matthew 18, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a king who called his servants to give an account for how they had managed his money. And one was found to owe the king 10,000 talents, a massive fortune, equal, some say, to 17 years' wages for 10,000 men. So it was an absolutely massive debt, totally unpayable. And it may not even have been that amount, because the word which is translated 10,000 is the largest number which is expressible in New Testament Greek. So sometimes the word is translated as countless. Clearly the man had no way to pay it. So he begged for forgiveness and time, and the king was incredibly merciful and compassionate, initially forgiving him the whole of that debt. It's a picture of incredible grace. A man who had embezzled a huge sum and lost it all was forgiven by his Lord against whom he had committed the crime. But that's what God does. God is that king, and we need that forgiveness and we need to realize the extent of our debt, and that only God can forgive and will do so if our repentance is genuine. One of the signs of whether or not that repentance is genuine is whether we, in our turn, are willing to forgive others. So in relation to forgiveness that saves, the scribes were right. Only God can forgive sins. They were also right about the seriousness of blasphemy, but they were wrong about Jesus. How about you? Do you perhaps think that Jesus was a good man because he did good, but perhaps he claimed a bit too much for himself? Well, I suggest to you that's not an option. Given what he said and claimed, the term blasphemy is quite wide. It would cover an attack on the scriptures or the person of God. Worst of all is to claim oneself to be in God's place. So we each have to decide, is Jesus God, or is he the most terrible of blasphemers? After a young man blasphemed God during a fight, back in the time of the Exodus, God told Moses that the man was to be taken out of the camp, publicly condemned, and stoned to death, so that everyone would see the seriousness of blasphemy and fear God. Sadly, our society no longer fears God and constantly blasphemes his name. Therefore, we move on to our third and final point, as we see Jesus proves his power in verses 8 to 12. Jesus perceived in his spirit what the scribes were thinking in their hearts. He didn't need them or anyone else to tell him their thoughts, for he knows all our hearts and thoughts. He doesn't clarify or amend his declaration or suggest that they were wrong to assert that only God can forgive sins. Rather, he reinforces his statement and confirms the understanding that he is saying that he in himself can forgive sins. He said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? They shouldn't have needed to. They should have believed his witness because of his works and words." So he questions their motives. He makes them think about why are they so hostile towards him. They'd seen and heard his works and words. They should have realized that they shouldn't be rejecting him or be jealous of him, let alone be thinking that they had the right to call for his execution as a blasphemer. Yet they were rejecting the evidence so that they could reject him and his message of repentance. They didn't want to be told that they were sinners. There's a danger then for all of us, as shown by these scribes. We can hear all the evidence about Jesus, we can hear of his miracles, and we can still reject him because of our pride. Our pride doesn't allow us to admit that we're sinners, in such debt to God that only he can forgive us, and we can't earn our way to heaven. Next, Jesus poses another question, verse 9. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? In both cases, the tenses of the verbs show he is talking about something that is instantaneous and complete, whether it's forgiveness or healing. He doesn't give them time to answer. But I wonder, what would your answer be to that question? Remember, he asked, which is easier to say, not which is easier to do. Perhaps you think the first declaration, "Your sins are forgiven you," is easier to say, like a priest pronouncing absolution in the confessional. It could just be words, and you've got no way of really knowing whether they're true or not until, like the scribes, you realise that man can't forgive sin. But the truth or otherwise of the command, arise, take up your bed and walk, would be evident as soon as the man tried to get up and walk. Yet while someone might conceivably help heal someone through psychology or even medical intervention, it would have been quite impossible to heal a paralytic instantaneously just with words. And they knew it was utterly impossible for a mere man to cleanse a person of their sins. So in a sense, there was no answer to the question. Both were impossible. But they're not impossible for God. If God really is God, then he is able to do both. Likewise, if Jesus is the Messiah, the one who is bringing in the kingdom of God, where there is no sin, where there is no sickness, then he too would be able to do both. I wonder, did you notice from verse 10 that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man? Indeed, in the Gospels, it is his normal way of referring to himself. It points not only to his full humanity, but it also is a claim to be the Son of Man spoken of in Daniel chapter 7, who was there standing before the throne of God, receiving his kingdom from the Ancient of Days, and who then would be ruling forever over all the world. Now, that title then is perhaps a more subtle way of pointing out to the people who he is, rather than calling himself Christ or Lord. But those who understood the scriptures and observed Jesus should have realized that it was a pointer to his glory and authority. And that was why he could say, the kingdom of God is at hand, for he was the one who was bringing it into the world. So Jesus proves the greater miracle of forgiveness, which couldn't be seen with the eyes, through performing the lesser miracle, which could be seen with the eyes. So he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. So surely here there's a sense of wonder, excitement, and anticipation as the drama unfolds. Would the Messiah's power be demonstrated, or would the scribes, the religious elite experts, be vindicated in their views? If there was no healing, then surely there'd been no forgiveness. And Jesus' words would have been shown to be not just words, but blasphemy, deserving death by stoning. You couldn't have greater stakes. Mark tells us, verse 12, immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all. The healing was total and instantaneous. There was no gradual recuperation. There was no need of crutches. He was able at once to walk all the way home carrying his bed. Only the Creator can transform a long, paralyzed, withered and weak body like this. Jesus had healed him both physically and spiritually. The former paralytic had been forgiven his sins, and if only God can forgive sins, then the obvious implication is that Jesus is God. Do you see that? Luke tells us that this man went home glorifying God, for he knew that it was God who had healed him and forgiven him. The reaction of the people shows us the reality of what had happened. We are told all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This wasn't just remarkable. It wasn't an illusion performed by a charlatan. It was unprecedented. They glorified God because they recognized that God was working this double miracle through Jesus. I wonder whether any of the scribes who were there likewise glorified God. Certainly they were silenced. However, some people are so hardened in unbelief that they will not believe the truth, whatever evidence is provided to them. Jesus says of such people, we have that in the account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, in other words, if they won't believe what the Bible says, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Words which obviously were proven by those who rejected the reality of his own subsequent resurrection. So we need to pray for ourselves that we won't be like that, and that with the aid of the Holy Spirit we will come to see who Jesus really is, seek his forgiveness and glorify him. The paralytic met Jesus that day. He put his faith in Jesus and obeyed him, going home and doubtless celebrating and praising God with friends and family. Surely others in the house also came to see who Jesus really is and glorified him. Others were perhaps just amazed and wondered, what kind of man is this who can perform such a miracle? But sadly, it would seem that some remained hard-hearted. How about you? Will you, like this unnamed man from long ago, go home tonight having been forgiven? Because you have believed the gospel, you've understood who Jesus is for yourself, and you've turned from your sins and put your faith in the only one who can forgive, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.